Please take your Bibles with me and turn to Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6, and please follow along as I read verse 4. And fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we do claim worthy is the Lamb to receive glory, honor, power, worship, and adoration. And that is our desire this hour. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that you would give us your Spirit, that you would instruct us to make us wise this hour. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. A number of months ago, I preached a sermon on the theme of adolescent rebellion. And in that sermon, I challenged the prevailing wisdom that the teenage attitudes of hostility toward parental authority are just a normal and healthy part of growing up. We're told today that adolescent rebellion is just like growth spurts and pimples and body odor. And this flavor came across in my reading. Sure, teens detest anyone telling them what to do. Sure, they express their dissent with moodiness and withdrawal. Sure, they just want their parents to leave them alone. But hey, if they're eventually to become independent, their obnoxiousness is a necessary stage they must pass through in cutting the apron strings. Remember in that sermon months ago I said to you, I don't buy it. And you shouldn't buy it either, that adolescent rebellion is a necessary stage. Now also later in that sermon, I anticipated the objection of a young person, and I said this, yeah, but Pastor Chansky, there comes a time when our parents just got to learn to back off and let us make mistakes for ourselves. And in response, I said, you know, there's a degree of truth to that, but that's for another sermon. I said that months ago. And now months later, this is that other sermon. And in this sermon, I want to address the theme of the challenging art of releasing the grip on our parental reins. The challenging art of releasing the grip on our parental reins. Our text basically is, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Now, let me just quote from an essay that somewhat sets the field well. It's written by a woman named Suzanne Eller. She says, my daughter put her hand on her hip and lifted one eyebrow like only she can do and said, Mom, I'm almost 18. Just when I was trying to do my parental duty by saving her from floods and bad guys and every other evil that lurks out there, she stated the obvious. Like, I don't know how old she was. I was there when she emerged into this world, blue-eyed and beautiful. And I still remember how she felt there in my arms, dot, dot, dot. When Leslie turned 18, we were in brand new territory, but somebody forgot to give us the map. Was I to treat her like a friend, like a child, like a woman? How do I know when she vacillated from one to the other in the space of 5 minutes? It was like living with Sybil. Or maybe I was the Sybil. She made perfect sense when she told me how responsible she was and how it was time to give her more freedom. But how much is too much? And what if she made a mistake? How come she couldn't keep a room clean if she was an adult? Now, I watched other parents with their adult children, hoping to gain some insight. Honestly, it served to confuse me. Some parents took off all the boundaries and let their teens run wild like colts, while others smothered them, treating them like a small child when they were old enough to have children themselves. There had to be an in-between. The only thing I know for sure was that I didn't have all the answers. Can anyone here besides myself relate somewhat painfully to that dilemma? So I want to address the theme, the challenging art of releasing the grip on our parental reins. I want to try 8 heads. We'll see if we get there. First, comprehend the overall goal. Comprehend the overall goal. Parents, we need to understand that our assignment is fundamentally to work ourselves out of a job. The child enters the world clinging to mother and father, right? We've seen that in recent days. Little Ethan McConnon came into the world, and very early on I noticed of that little critter that he was very reluctant to let go of Sean or Ann. I mean, Pastor reaches out the hand, and Ethan wants nothing to do with Pastor, and frankly, not many others, I noticed. He was a veritable clinging vine. He wanted that place of safe shelter, clutching on to Mom or Dad. Ethan well reflected the way David clung to his heavenly Father in Psalm 63:7 and following, where David says, "In the shadow of thy wings I sing for joy. My soul clings." It's that Hebrew word devak, which means hold tight. "My soul clings to thee. Thy right hand upholds me." That could have been penned by Ethan regarding Sean, his daddy. But you know, lately I have noticed Ethan venturing out. Even last Sunday, I noticed somebody else besides Ann holding him, and he was very content. And you know what? He even let Pastor Mark hold him. You see, he's moving out. He is migrating from dependent clinging, and sorry, Sean and Ann, but he is moving toward independent cleaving to someone else and leaving mother and father. In fact, that's what it says in Genesis 2:24. "For this cause," referring to marriage, "a man will leave his father and mother and cleave." There's that word again, devak. Cling to, hold tightly to. "Will leave father and mother and cleave to his wife." In other words, he will move from one chief accountability relationship to another. Marriage is basically a rite of passage. It's the transition from clinging to mom and dad, letting go and leaving. But you see, this transition from cleaving to leaving is not a one-day wedding day event. It's not the full cleave to mom and dad to a cleave to a mother. No, no. It's instead a lifelong process where the child is gradually weaned off of parental authority. Ted Tripp has a good book entitled Shepherding a Child's Heart. And in that book, he provides a helpful chart. It's charted from age 0 to 18. And it speaks of authority versus influence. And at age 0, influence is at a 10. But it diminishes down gradually, he says, to the point of age 18, where authority, raw authority, is at a 0, but influence has gone up to basically being a 10. And there's a lot of insight to be seen in a chart like that. And so it would be with Ethan. When he looks to put his finger into the electrical socket, Dad says, "No, don't do it." And Dad doesn't discuss with all kinds of philosophical reasoning and influencing. "It's because I said so, don't do it." Then maybe Ethan becomes 9 years old, and the question is, will he be in the Zealand recreational swim team or not? Ethan doesn't like swimming. Ethan maybe likes basketball a little bit more. They may talk with Ethan about it, but the final buck is going to be with Dad and Mom. But there may be some discussion concerning to what Ethan wants. We've moved basically from a 0 to a 5, and now we're moving up to the issue of, say, when he's 18 years old, and Ethan begins to discuss as to whether or not he wants to go off to college or go off to work. And Sean may say, it's your call, Ethan. It's completely your call. There it is. Raw authority is basically maybe at a 0, and influence is maybe at a 10. You see this process that goes on throughout childhood into adulthood. The basic formula is that as a child grows, the ability and the desirability in a parent's controlling him by raw authority diminishes. Right? It shrinks. As he grows mentally and physically and spiritually, hopefully he's learning, parent, to trust your counsel as you help him to know his needs and to be honest with himself, so that your influence, your counsel, still remains heavy with him, though you are non-coercive at the point when he becomes a young adult in dealing with him. And hopefully, when Ethan departs from the McConnon home, he will have internalized convictions about the Word of God and its truth for himself, and he will go off and follow the Lord Jesus and submit to him as his Lord. That is the overall goal, right? We need to comprehend that. Let me quote again from Eller, who well describes what needs to happen in a picturesque way. He says, how do you let go of your adult child? The truth is that a parent releases their child long before the moment they leave for college or move out on their own, but it happens a little at a time. One of my best friends is a horse trainer. I've watched her take an unbroken horse into the corral ring. She grips the rope in her hand and forces the horse to walk steady instead of racing wildly. As the horse learns to pace himself, she lets out a little bit of rope at a time until it lies eventually open in her palm. She only tightens the rope if the horse threatens to break loose or does something that will cause her or the horse harm. She uses voice commands as the rope lies loose in her hand. Eventually, she lets the rope go completely. The horse has learned to obey, and there is mutual trust between the horse and its owner. My friend is highly sought after as a trainer because so many owners prepare their horses the wrong way. Some try to break the horses with the whip only, but end up with a rebellious, dangerous horse or a skittish horse with a broken spirit. Others pamper their horses, allowing them to develop annoying and lazy habits. Neither is able to function within the ring. They have to know that you're the boss, my friend says. But also, it's more about a relationship. When I'm through with that horse and I have a mutual respect. Picturesquely describing the overall goal. And that's our first of 8 points. Secondly, not only comprehend the overall goal, but maintain your parental authority. Maintain your parental authority. Though this is a sermon on prudent letting go, as long as the child is unmarried and still in your house, it's still important to understand that it's unwise and unbiblical to remove all harness restraints and just say, hey, you're on your own. And that's the theme I'm driving at. Maintain your parental authority. One writer that I read this week says, you know, the Bible doesn't say anything about teens. Well, that's true. If you look for teen or teenager in your concordance, you won't find anything. But the Bible, I still believe, is full of principles about dealing with teen agers, and it does not teach us to have a laissez-faire, meaning hands-off attitude. Let me just give you a taste as I skim here. Think of Abraham in Genesis 22. He's dealing with his son, whose name is Isaac. Isaac is called a lad. And that same word lad is used in the previous chapter, Genesis 21:17, for Ishmael, who is designated as 17 years old. Now in the next chapter, we find Isaac is presented as a lad. And Abraham, the dad, says to the lad, a teenager, I want you to lay down on that altar, I'm going to strap you in, and I'm going to put the knife to you. And it's so interesting how that lad, that teenager, submits to the authority of his father, though he didn't feel like doing it. In fact, that lad, Isaac, is a type of whom? The Lord Jesus, who is the ultimate example of a submissive teenager. In fact, the Lord Jesus is discussed as a teenager in Luke 2:41. When he was 12 years old, he was in the temple, and there was a bit of a misunderstanding between mom and dad and he regarding his mission. What happened during those teenage years in the life of the Lord Jesus? Well, it says in Luke 2:41, he went down to Nazareth with his parents, and he continued to be in subjection to them. You see, Mary and Joseph did not think it wrong to press their authority upon the teenage Lord Jesus. In fact, it's also interesting in John chapter 2 when we get to the wedding at Cana. Look, Jesus is still being influenced by the input from Mary. And how old is he now? He's 30 years old, still in her house, as it were. It's also interesting how we're skimming now. What does the Bible say about teenagers, and do we just give up all authority? I don't think the Bible teaches that. Think of Jacob's house in Genesis 37. Joseph is presented to us as being 17 years old. Now think of the relationship between Jacob and his son Joseph and the other 11 brothers. Did Jacob have authority over those who were 17 and even far older still in his house? Absolutely he did. In fact, it's also interesting in Genesis 34, we see Jacob's relations with his daughter Dinah. And how the text says in Genesis 34 that he permitted Dinah to, listen, visit the daughters of the land. And what happened when she went off to visit the daughters of the land? She was raped by a man named Shechem, son of the son of Shechem. And so we see how interesting it is that Jacob is reproved for a hands-off attitude and letting his daughter go off laissez-faire without any authority to be with the daughters of the land. Further, we find in Deuteronomy 22:21, we find that a woman, she's obviously of marriageable age because when it is determined on her wedding night whether or not she is a virgin, it's found out that she has actually been immoral in her singleness. And it says she shall be stoned for playing the harlot, listen now, while in her father's house. Meaning an authority that a father still has over a daughter of marriageable age. Further, in Numbers 30 and verse 16, regarding oaths that are made, people can make oaths. But there's one way that an oath can be repealed. How is it? If a daughter's father repeals the oath, even the oath that was made off on a hilltop, romantic somewhere, yes, I'll marry you. A father could repeal that oath because fathers do the giving in marriage. Further, you know of Deuteronomy 21, verse 18, where a stubborn and rebellious son, it says, he does not obey his father and his mother. When we chastise him, he will not listen. He is a glutton and a drunkard. What's to happen to that son? He's to be stoned. And this wasn't a little kid. These were adultish sins. A glutton and a drunkard still in the father's house. So I'm asking you, is Mr. Tripp's chart really accurate when it says 10 down to 0 by the age of 18? I don't think it ever goes down to 0. As long as someone is still in your house, still under your roof. In fact, it's so interesting how in 1 Samuel 2, Eli has a couple of sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who are acting like thieves and fornicators in the temple. Why is it that Eli's house was cursed? Well, it was cursed, it says, because he knew his son's iniquity, 3:13, but he didn't rebuke them. Literally says he didn't darken his countenance upon them. He was non-confrontational with them. And further we find in 1 Kings 1:6, Adonijah, David's son, it says he exalted himself to have a coup against David, but his father never crossed him. His father never pained Adonijah. David was aloof and non-confrontational with Adonijah. It's not just referring to his young adulthood or his young childhood, but Adonijah's an adult now. And David was still aloof, never crossed him on this issue. So you see, I think it is clear that there is not a giving up of complete authority down to zero. I think we should tweak that chart and say, as long as a child remains unmarried in your house, what does that phrase, in your house, mean? Well, I think it means physically, he's living under your roof. Nutritionally, she's at your table. Financially, they're supported by your wallet. I think parents always maintain a level of what could be called ultimatum authority in the lives of their children. And maybe the ultimate rod at such a stage would be eviction. I'm sorry, son. I'm sorry, daughter. You're going to have to leave unless you submit to us on this. So that then is our second exhortation, maintain your parental authority. But now we come thirdly. Thirdly, avoid provoking to wrath. Avoid provoking to wrath. There's that text that we read where it says in 6:4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. It's the term in the Greek, parorgizo, which means make angry, make resentful, make irritable, exasperate. Colossians 3:21 says, fathers, do not exasperate your children, lest they lose heart. You see, that's a common ditch that we can tend to fall into. Notice how in both cases, 6:4 of Ephesians and 3:21 of Colossians, it's referring to fathers. The ditch we can fall into is we can use wrong methods of over-severity. We can be unreasonable with our sternness, with our harshness, with our cruel demands, with our needless restrictions, with an inordinate insistence upon my authority because I said so, you will do it. I think there's a place for because I said so, but it's also possible to inordinately do that. One commentator says this, such provocations would produce adverse reactions in a child, deaden a child's affections, check his desire for holiness, make him feel he can't possibly please his parents. And this commentator says, I know this, for I've been there and I've done that. A wise parent, he writes in parenthesis, I wish I had been wiser. A wise parent seeks to make obedience desirable and attainable by love and gentleness. parents must not be tyrants. Don't provoke your children to wrath. Now, I know there's somebody sitting in a burgundy chair, and it's a parent is saying, are you saying, Pastor Chansky, that just because a child has an adverse reaction to the parents, that therefore the parents are wrong and they've provoked him to wrath? Not necessarily so. Child, your mission is always to honor your father and mother. But parent, if you're sitting there saying that, that's another sermon. I preached that one months ago. I'm talking to you now, parent. Talking to me. We need to be very careful that we don't provoke our children to wrath. William Hendrickson comments on this same text, 6:4, Ephesians. And in his commentary, he gives six ways that you can provoke your child to wrath. And the first of the six is by overprotection. Let me just quote Mr. Hendrickson. Parents so fearful for their little darlings fence them in every direction. A modicum of risk-taking, though, parent, is necessary for the physical, moral development of your child. If the little bird is ever remaining in the nest, it'll never learn to fly, Hendrickson says. The overprotective attitude has the tendency of depriving children of confidence and of instilling in them the angry mood. Parents, you've got to let your children climb out of the soft nest, onto the edge, spread their wings, and engage in a solo flight. Don't provoke them to wrath. John Stott, commenting on the same passage, says this: some parents are too directive, too domineering, and thereby inhibit their children from learning to make their own decisions, bearing their own consequences, and so growing into maturity. And such can breed a sense of suffocating resentment in children. Parents, you may be getting hot under the collar, and it may be damp under your arms right now, but that's just the way that your children felt months ago when I talked to them. Bear up with it. Take the instruction of the Word of God. Can you give me a series of illustrations on this, Pastor, so that I can know exactly what you're talking about? I'd love to go on and on with many illustrations. But I was speaking just yesterday to a veteran, seasoned pastor, and I asked him the general issue of letting go. He says, you know, Mark, it's so hard to know in any given set of circumstances, because each set of circumstances has certain nuances. One of the nuances being the particular character and temperament of one child. One illustration may work regarding one kind of a child with one level of maturity at a certain age, but then there's another child at that same age, and the illustration doesn't really fit well because it wouldn't be wise to do the same thing with this child as with the other child. I think teaching prudent parenting of young adults is like trying to teach surfing out in the Atlantic Ocean. When we were in Florida, we went to West Palm Beach. But you know what? There was no sun to be found. It was cold. In fact, our children said the water temperature was warmer than the air temperature. But we sat there for about an hour and a half in our sweatshirts, staring out at these surfers with wetsuits. It was so interesting the way that they engaged in their riding of the waves. You couldn't have one of those surfers come over and sit down and teach me by rote how to do it. You have to get out there and feel each wave as it is unique and lean just a tad to the right. There's a sense of instinct and a sense of nuance. And so too it is with parenting. I can't give you illustrations that are going to satisfy every wave you encounter in your parenting. But let me give one example. There was a time when this idea of not provoking to wrath. There was a time when my son was playing on a public school varsity baseball team. He was approaching his senior year on that baseball team. And he said to me, "Hey, Dad, the baseball team is going to go for spring break down to Florida, and we're going to have a schedule playing a number of teams down there." All kinds of light bulbs and alarms went off in my mind, because I know spring break in Florida is a breeding ground for immorality. And I knew that the young fellows on that varsity baseball team were not stellar, known for their godliness and maturity. It was a peculiarly less than ideal group of fellows. Well, what do you do in a circumstance like that? No way! I'm going to fence you in. That's what I was inclined to do. I believe that would have been provoking the senior varsity player to wrath. Sometimes you have to try to be creative. I quit, called the coach and said, "Hey, you need chaperones, right? Put me down as number one chaperone. Because I'm going along with." And it's so interesting how, by the time baseball season actually rolled around, the boy decided he was going to be a sprinter on the track team instead of a player on the baseball team. And part of it was because those guys are really not the kind of guys I want to spend a lot of time with in the dugout. But you see how you try to be creative. Give rope and assess the situation. Don't provoke them to wrath unnecessarily. But come with me to our fourth main heading by way of exhortation, and that is instruct with pleasant words. Instruct with pleasant words. You say, "Ha, instruct with pleasant words." This seems to contradict the above of what you said about not provoking them to wrath, because you know what, Pastor Jansky? Anytime I seem to try to instruct him or instruct her, they get moody. Anytime I intrude into their lives and seek to give my opinion, it seems like they're provoked to wrath. What do you mean, instruct them with pleasant words and don't provoke them to wrath? Well, you're right. That may be the case at times. But remember what it says in Ephesians 6:4. "Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but," it says, "bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." So it's not an option to become silent and not bring instruction. We have to bring instruction in keeping with not provoking them to wrath. Don't let your children cow you into silence. That needs to be repeated. Listen to me, parents, by their moodiness. Don't let your children cow you, that means make you a coward, into silence. Look with me at the book of Proverbs. It says in 1:8-9, "Hear, my son, your father's instruction. Don't forsake your mother's teaching. Indeed, they are a graceful wreath to your head, an ornament to your neck." Look what it says there in 2:1. "My son, if you will receive my sayings and treasure my commandments within you and make your ear attentive and incline your ear to understanding." We can't be silent. That's not an option. Look at 4:1. "Hear, my sons, the instructions of a father and give attention." Or look at 5:1. "My son, give attention to the wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding." 6:1. "My son, if you've become a surety for your neighbor, if you have given a pledge for your stranger." Here he's talking about financial matters. In the previous chapter, he's talking about sexual matters. You'd be talking about all matters. You'd have a river of words coming out of your mouth. It's not an option for us to be silent. We must give instruction. I know, young people, you're listening in, though I'm taking your parents to the woodshed here. It says in 12:1, "He who hates reproof is stupid." So if you get moody every time your dad brings reproof or instruction, I don't like the word to be used in my house, but it's right there in the text. You're stupid. Or 12:15, The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to instruction. So we need to understand this framework. Bring instruction to our children. We must instruct them. Listen to this. I read this. Paul David Tripp. Listen, this is so true. Most teenagers don't walk into the family room and say, "You know, Dad, I was just thinking about how wise you are. And what a good thing it is that God put you in my life so that I can gain wisdom too. I just thought I'd come in, Dad, and talk with you for a while and soak up some of the wisdom that you and I both know that I desperately need." You too, huh? Tripp says, no, it doesn't happen that way. Teens don't tend to beg for our wisdom. Yet, you can't give in and let them set the agenda for our relations with them. We must instruct them, beloved, but we must make our instruction appealing to them. We must study how we can make it pleasant. Look at Proverbs 15. Look at 1, 2, and 4. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Sometimes we instruct with harshness, don't we? Maybe it's just me. Or look at 2. The tongue of the wise makes knowledge acceptable, but the mouth of fools spouts folly. Look at 4. A soothing tongue is a tree of life, but perversion in it crushes the spirit. 25:15 says, it's the soft tongue that breaks the bone. And 12:8 speaks of, there is one who speaks like the thrusts of the sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Ted Tripp in his book speaks of a family he was visiting. Pastor was in having tea with a family. And as he was sitting there, the daughter came down the stairs. She was dressed, he says, in a tawdry and immodest fashion, which frankly is all too common among young people today. And the father said, "You're not going out," mind you, the pastor's, you know, "You're not going out like that, looking like a slut." Now, I would say that those were thrusting words. And if that's what was said in front of the pastor, you wonder what happened behind closed doors. You see, we need to make our instruction appealing, to make our correction sweet and not bitter. We're not to beat our children with demeaning words. I know they're familiar, and you might not deal with someone in the church in that way. You'd be more creative. You'd be more tactful, right? And so, though your kids are familiar, you need to marshal the best abilities of your tact, especially at this stage, in seeking to make knowledge sweet. By the way, the door slammed, and the girl wasn't seen the rest of the night. How about this instead? The girl comes down the stairs. How about this? "Honey, let's have you and I go to your room. We're going to talk together." Don't embarrass the young person and bring the monologue of instruction in front of a whole audience, a large family, all the siblings present. You go, you get alone, not in the middle of a family forum. And maybe you say, as you get in the bedroom there, "Honey, I remember the time that summer after our honeymoon when your mom wore a pair of hot pants to the church picnic. And she was in her young 20s, you may say to the young girl. "What, mom?" See, now you've got her. You've got her. "What, mom? Yeah, and you know, I never had a wife before. I never thought about these wardrobe kind of things before. I don't think her dad ever talked to her about these issues of morality and how men can be tempted." You see, you got her now. You've been creative. It sure beats the harsh, beating, demeaning words. Instruct them with pleasant words. Let's go on fifthly. Be selective in your criticism. Be selective in your criticism. We parents can be so hypercritical, can't we? Or maybe it's just me. To have an eagle eye, to be able to see the little gnats that need to be strained out of the lives of my children, but I can have such a blind bat eye when it comes to other children and, well, giving them the benefit of the doubt. For instance, your son walks down the stairs in the morning. As he walks down the stairs from his bedroom upstairs, he has all these swarming imperfections. And you're thinking there as you're sitting there at the kitchen table and he comes down the stairs. He says, you know, you think to yourself, he went to bed too late last night. He woke up too late this morning. His pants are riding too low on his fanny. He takes too little thought to his career. He's too nonchalant in his academics. He's too non-communicative with family members. His room is too messy, and he's got too much gel in his hair. You know what's the best thing probably to say to that young man at that moment? Hey, son, how'd you sleep last night? That's probably the best way to handle the attitude that you may have flying around in your heart. It says in Proverbs 11:12, he who despises his neighbor, that means has a carping superiority over his neighbor. He who despises his neighbor lacks sense, but a man of understanding keeps silent. Sometimes we can have, how come you're smiling, young man? Sometimes we as parents can have a real superiority attitude, gnat straining attitude over our children. You know what? Sometimes the best thing for us to do in some of these areas is just to be quiet, keep silent. The old Puritan Richard Baxter comments on this in his Christian Directory. He says, let your correction be used with discretion. Let it not be so frequent as to discourage them or breed in them a hatred for their parents. Ted Tripp talks about this being selective in our criticism, and we're trying to move from an adult-child relationship at young Ethan's age to eventually an adult-adult relationship. And so Tripp talks about how we relate to adults. Start to relate to your children that way. Tripp says this, you don't jump all over your friend just because he does something you question the wisdom of. Likewise, we shouldn't reprimand our children over every little fault. Ever had that where you've reprimanded your child for one particular fault, or you perceive it as a fault, and then you go to a church gathering and there is one of the men of the church doing the same thing? And you didn't jump all over the guy in the church doing that, but you sure will jump over your own children. It says, likewise, you shouldn't reprimand your children for every fault. You have no obligation to censure your children for everything they do that's irritating to you. Make room for their differing style and manner. In an adult relationship, you don't nitpick your friends. You can still disagree with others and still remain friends. Sometimes parents fail to distinguish between what's scriptural and what's personal taste. Be careful not to waste your influence on things that don't matter. Now I've got the young people cheering. Go get them, Pastor Chansky. They need to know about issues of Christian liberty. You're right, Pastor Chansky. The Bible doesn't say anything about wild hairstyles, about boys' earrings, about filthy hole-laden clothing styles. So they got nothing to say to us about that. Now, wait a minute. That's not what I said. You need to understand that there are things that are patently designed for the purpose of tweaking authority and grinding parents' teeth. And some of those things are frankly patent and clear. There's an account in Doug Wilson's book called Future Men. He talks about a young boy who he wants to dye his hair purple. Where can you find anything in the Bible regarding purple hair? Listen to what Wilson says. Say you're dealing with a young man who has dyed his hair purple. It's gone too far already, see? I'm giving him counsel, and I tell him, as I should tell him, that this was sinful. He would want me to look up purple hair in my concordance and show him where the Bible prohibits it. But this is as unreasonable as to demand to find a list of English obscenities in a Greek lexicon. The Bible condemns rebellion, and the purple hair means rebellion. If he agrees, he has admitted the sin. If he disagrees, he is an empurpled ignoramus. Come on, we know what's going on. In fact, there was a certain style of music that's popular today, and I was watching a particular documentary on this style of music, and the young people were asked, what is the chief theme of this music? And the response was, sticking it to the man. And the moderator, who is a favorite of this music, says, exactly! That's what this music is about, sticking it to the man. And there are, you know, young people, there are certain kinds of behavior which are designed to stick it to the man. So we don't need to become ignorant and try to pretend that some things are not, trying to undermine and be dishonoring. But parents, be wise in this. You know, there are some times when legitimately your children, your young adults, want to express some certain individuality. They don't just want to be a clone of you. Can you imagine my children, my sons? They don't want their hair to be just like mine. Can you imagine? But my preference would be that it would be just like mine. Can you imagine? And there is a degree where you say, okay, you express your individuality. And parents, we need to wisely pick our battles. My wife has said to me before, she quotes, I think it's Dr. Laura, honey, is this a hill you want to die on? We should be asking that kind of a question. And by the way, just because I'm given these 8 points doesn't mean I got this all down pat. I'm being instructed this week as well. Sixthly, be eager to give rope. Be eager to give rope. What you say? Give rope? To let them go here and there? I want to hold them tight right next to me. Pastor Chansky, this world is such a minefield of dangers. I mean, there's financial folly out there. There's sexual immorality out there. There are bad peers out there. There are vocational pitfalls out there. These issues can make us feel, as parents, great anxiety, right? And irritation and fear and dread and even panic, to the point where we want to take the rope and choke them with it. You stay right here and you don't leave my side. You understand me? You don't realize how you can get your leg blown off there and your soul blown off over there. Now, there is a sense of, okay, it is a minefield out there, and I heard somebody say, just get them through it. Just get them through it. And I think there is an element of legitimacy to that perspective. But it's more than a minefield. It's a field for training. And we need to see some of the dangers and the difficulties out there as occasions to train. Because you know what? At age 20 or 22, they may be out, but they got 50, 60 more years. They have to make their own decisions. Before they leave, they have to learn to recognize dangerous symptoms of minds and stay away from them themselves. Let's take the issue of television. I can remember there was a time I was leaving the house, and I think one of my sons was, I don't know, 14 maybe, 14. Leaving the house, and I wanted to say, hey, don't watch television. And if I came back, I'd check the top of the television and see if it was warm when I got back home. But I stopped myself. I said, no, you can watch TV, but you just remember this. The Lord Jesus is sitting on that sofa with you. And whatever you would lay your eyes on, David says, I set no vile thing before my eyes. So I leave you in the custody of your conscience. to seek the smile of the Lord. We need to do that. When it comes to choosing movies, you may graduate from, we watch movies that only mom and dad choose with mom and dad present in the home. Maybe then you go to the issue of, they can maybe watch a movie, but it's always, we've gone to the Kids in Mind website and we talk about the movie, then, okay, you can watch it. To eventually, when they're older, maybe they don't even have to ask you to go to a particular movie. But in review, you'll discuss it. If you don't get to that point eventually, what are they going to do once they leave your house? It needs to be a training ground. Oh, but this is so risky, Pastor Chansky. Yeah, I know it's risky. It is risky. It's like teaching your child to ride a two-wheeled bike is really risky. And it's inevitable. There's going to be scrapes and bruises and blood. But if you don't let go of them, they're never going to be able to ride. And by the way, when it comes to that kind of training children, I'm a pretty good runner, and I would run. I'd tie a rope to the seat, and I'd run along. But I realize that if I don't let go, it's going to either literally wear me out or give me a heart attack. You know what? So too with parenting. If you don't let go, it's going to do both to you. God wants you to give the rope out. In fact, our Heavenly Father tests His children by putting them in dangerous circumstances, doesn't He? Deuteronomy 8, 15 and 16. He, the Lord, led you, Israel, the Lord's Son. He led you through the great and terrible wilderness that He might test you to do good for you in the end. The wilderness was a minefield of scorpions and pitfalls and temptations. And God took Israel through it to mature them as a nation. And so ought earthly parents do the same. There was a time when a certain father's son came home from having been off in the college dorm. That's a challenging thing. When a child comes home from a college dorm, what do you do? They've had this certain liberty and freedom. What do you do? And this father that I read about, the son had actually had a girlfriend and somewhat legitimate relationship, somewhat wholesome. He had a car. And the dad thought to himself, I got these other kids in the house, and I need to make micromanaging lists of what he can and can't do before he gets here. But the dad thought, no, instead, that first morning, it's in May, and the whole summer stretched out before, son, you know, I could give you a full list of all the do's and don'ts. I could. It's within my authority because you're in my house. But you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to give you the broad concerns I have, and I'm going to leave the issue to you. I trust you to make judgments that are, one, wholesome for your siblings to observe, two, pleasing for your parents to observe, and three, and most importantly, smile-giving to the Lord who observes. And that father can testify that it was a blessed summer. The boy manifested great wisdom in the things that he did. Listen to this as we extrapolate it further into adulthood. This is written by a rabbi. Some parents feel losing their children if they become too independent. Actually, the reverse is true. When you let go, children consult you more, for they know that you won't make the decision for them or impose your viewpoint on them. Their turning to you under such circumstances is, in fact, a sign of their growing strength, since they're asking you of their own volition. A wise Jewish rabbi once explained to me that his sons-in-law seek his advice because he rarely volunteers it, even though he is renowned for his sound counsel. Once, when his newlywed daughter asked him for some advice, he directed her back to her husband. This father's letting go is a sign of his strength And it is precisely why his sons-in-law do not view him as a threat to their stature in their own homes. Isn't that, there's a lot of horse sense in that. Leave and cleave. That's what we're trying to address them to do. Now, seventhly. Remember, we started late this morning. Seventhly, be principled in aggressively intervening. Be principled in aggressively intervening. By that I mean there are times, even late in the game, when parents are wise to aggressively intrude their remaining authority. More so with daughters, but even so with sons. This may be into the college years. And a father may say, you know, there are certain mistakes, son, that I have and I will let you make. But son, this is one mistake that I can't let you make. And this ultimatum, this appeal to a parent's honor, let me just give a couple of areas. First, vocation. Vocation may be an area. I was speaking to Pastor Martin yesterday, talking about certain issues. And this issue came up. And he said, well, let's say that you're helping fund your son's college expenses. And let's say that your son is going to pursue an exotic, he said, an exotic and unmarketable degree. We could throw in sculpturing, all right? He wants to be a sculptor. Now, at this point, in the parent's mind, the parent is convinced that it's necessary for the young person to acquire an ability to provide for his family. And he believes that a degree in sculpturing is unrealistic to think that he's going to be able to care for the family, and that the putting all that kind of time and money into such a thing is not wise. The parent may say, son, look, it's your decision ultimately what you want to do. But if you're going to pursue a degree in sculpturing, I want you to know financially we're going to pull the plug on you. It's your choice. But we cannot subsidize what we believe would be a mistake that you would be paying for the next 60 or 70 years. See, you see the ultimatum that may be brought at a time like that. Or the second issue, and by the way, let me say this. One man, Ted Tripp, says this. Help them. Help them to understand their own strengths and weaknesses regarding vocation. And parents, he says, suppress the desire to make them into what you want them to be. Help them make choices that will bring them success in what they want to be. That's reasonable. But the second issue would be marriage. Marriage. Aggressive intervention. Daughters must be given in marriage by their fathers. You can consult 1 Corinthians 7:36 and Matthew 22:30. Sons should seek the approval of their parents. I've said to my sons and to my daughter, I would think that you wouldn't dare walking down that aisle without the blessing of your best friends in all the world, your mommy and your daddy. And I would hope that would be the case for all who are here. It would be clear, black and white, if the spouse possibility in mind was not a Christian and your child was a Christian. Do not be unequally yoked or only in the Lord, 1 Corinthians 7:39. But there may be issues where it's not black and white, but it's kind of gray. Or maybe dark gray. Proverbs 12:4 says, the excellent wife is a crown to a husband's head, but the foolish will be rottenness to the bones. And in a parent's analysis, this is not a wise decision. This is not a wise choice. And instead of just being quiet, intruding and stepping in. Son, charm is deceptive, beauty is fleeting. But a woman who fears the Lord, is she really a woman who fears the Lord? And you may come to the point of saying, son, unless you cut off this relationship with this woman, a relationship which maybe certain directions of it, the parent has thought this is unwholesome. Son, I'm sorry, but we're going to have you leave the home. And you're on your own. Because I, in the view of your siblings and in the view of all others involved in my own heart, I cannot subsidize this relationship financially and nutritionally, your being under my roof. But parents, in this, we need to be reasonable. Because it is possible for parents to be hypercritical about their child's choice. And they can expect someone in their early 20s to act like someone in their late 40s. And you may have a daughter-in-law possibility. She doesn't act like my 40-ish-year-old wife. Yeah, but what about when she was in her early 20s and she wore those hot pants at the church picnic? Remember that, okay? Keep these things in mind. Lastly, eighthly, be convinced of your own incompetence. Here, I just want to read something and we'll be done. Be convinced of your own incompetence when it comes to parenting. Don't think, oh, I've got these eight. I got them here. I'm ready to go. I got it under control. So silly. Lest the Lord build the house, we labor in vain. Who build it? Paul David Tripp, striking words. Listen. Biographical, by the way. I had walked to my son's bedroom feeling a bit overwhelmed. I was physically tired that night, but I was also a tired parent. I was tired of the constant need for ministry that my children demanded. I didn't want to have that same conversation with that same son that I had had 10,000 times already. I wanted to say to my wife, you go. I've had it. I'm not having this conversation again. I resented the immaturity and sin of my son that demanded so much of my attention and time. I had spent some time in prayer before I went into his room. I felt better and thought I was prepared to have a productive conversation. Still, I was weary as I entered the room. He was tired too, and he immediately responded defensively to what I said to him. He accused me of being unloving, unkind, and lacking in understanding. He seemed to argue with every point I tried to make. This was not the way I had envisioned things going. Not only was he unresponsive, he pushed every one of my buttons. Somewhere in the conversation, I lost it. In my anger, I said words that were as unkind as I had ever spoken to him. I left his room telling him that I hoped to live long enough to see him really appreciate me, but told him that I wouldn't hold my breath. As I left, he glared at me with a combination of anger and hurt. I sat in the dark on the side of my bed, defeated and discouraged as a parent. God's call to me as a father seemed unrealistic and impossible. I struggled with the gap between what I knew that I had to do and what I had just done. I wondered if I'd ever get it right. I was torn between self-pity and conviction. I wanted my son to hurt the way that he had hurt me. And yet I knew that desire was wrong. As I sat there, I realized that this job was one that I couldn't quit. There was no escape. Tomorrow I would wake up and the same set of demands would be there. I cried out to God for help and forgiveness. I cried for character and strength. I prayed for faith and perseverance. I was never more aware of my moment-by-moment need of the Lord. And that's the emphasis. Be convinced of your own incompetence. Because this whole process of their leaving and cleaving is a process, frankly, of us as parents leaving and cleaving too. It's leaving ourselves and leaving our own sense of competence and our own sense of taking care of things and cleaving to the Lord. And that's what raising children into adults will do for you. You end up just like David. If your heart is soft, in the shadows of thy wings I sing for joy. My soul cleaves to thee. Thy right hand upholds me. That's a good place to be. And may God get us there And may God get them to be cleaving to the Lord as well. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we confess our incompetence and we cry out to you for your help. Give wisdom to parents, give wisdom to children, and give the power of the Holy Spirit, bringing repentance, faith, and holiness. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.